coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. On today's episode, we will consider the readings for the Holy Trinity, or Trinity Sunday. And the first reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 4a. The psalm is number 8. The second reading is from Acts chapter 2, verse 14a, and then 22 through 36. And the gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And here's our speaker, David Weber.
Hello, Jamie. I hope that you are having a quarantine that's living up to all its expectations. And things in the United States are beginning to loosen up, not because things are getting better, but because if we don't do something, things will get worse. So needless to say, there is a lot of anxiety, which is the aim of the church calendar. Its aim is to deal with our distorted view of time. And according to the scriptures, we know we have a distorted view of time because when we look as to where time is going, we are anxious rather than hopeful. Now, it seems, I think, grandiose and maybe over the top to say that the church calendar repairs this distortion. But this is the claim, that by paying rolling attention, by rolling I mean that our attention has to repeatedly be drawn back to the life and teachings of Jesus. And the way the church calendar arranges this is that our attention to Jesus is put within a structure of worship and festivals that continually remind us that life has changed because the resurrection has rendered death irrelevant. Trinity Sunday is a festival that anchors our hope of heaven in God's threefold presence on earth. And this presence reached its high point on a Galilean mountain after the rapid rollout succession of crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, one right after another in a very short span of time. From now on, time would move towards its consummation and not a termination of life, because God had completed his real presence hat trick. Now, in the meantime, each of us is called to work out this triune truth of God's presence living on earth as, first of all, creatures in the Father's creation, second of all, as forgiven by the Son's redemption, and third, as participants in the Spirit's restoration. These, of course, are the three parts of the Creed, which tell us about God's threefold presence. So this brings us to the Matthew passage, which generally the focus is on the Great Commission. So Jesus again appeared to his disciples, and Scripture records that they had two responses. First of all, they worshiped, and then they wavered. Having witnessed the resurrection, they worshiped Jesus being there in the flesh. Having received the Great Commission, they wobbled. You see, things change. Creation and redemption, the first article and the second article of the Creed, are solely God's doing. We have no part in that. We have nothing to contribute. But now, with the third stage, God's earthly presence involved his disciples as co-participants with the Holy Spirit's restoration. Suddenly, God has brought us into his movement of salvation. Now we are Christ's body on earth. So the way this works is that the disciples would go into the world with authority. Now this authority cannot mean authoritarianism. It cannot rely on coercive power. This authority would not work by the disciples bossing others around, but by binding souls together in trust. That's what authority means. You can see the word author in the word. And authority works like an author's words that bring the parts of the story together in an act of reconciliation, making everything move in harmony. The authority of the disciples is all in their words. With words, we teach truth, and that truth over time is heard, it's experienced by trial and error, it's proven to be either trustworthy or not. The disciples would develop a bond of trust only if their message was trustworthy and they themselves could be trusted. That's how you earn authority, and Jesus gives them the authority that he had earned through his crucifixion and resurrection, by the promises that he made and the promises that he kept. And because they had his authorization, they now could go into the world in the same way that he came into the world, with patience, taking the time not to be an emperor, not to be a tyrant, but Jesus came as a teacher. And teaching takes time. See, with the defeat of death, the church really does have all the time in the world. All the time that we have been given on earth is all the time that we need, and we are moving towards eternity. Whatever time we have on earth is all the time in the world that we need in order to taste and see that the Lord is good and that the Lord keeps his promises. And this truth, according to this passage, is sealed by the bond of trust in baptism, when we are brought into the church with the strong name of the Trinity. And with this baptism, we are anchored by the Creed in God's threefold real presence. We are given the free gift of confession, by which our failures do not condemn us, but by the forgiveness of sins, they lead us evermore towards God. Trial and error. This is the patience that Jesus had with his disciples. And then we get the Catholic vision. The Creed actually uses the word Catholic, which means universal. It means that in seeing the world, we must recognize that there is no created being that is ever beyond conversion. Of course, the disciples wobbled at the Great Commission because the greatness of that commission seems overwhelming. And yet on Trinity Sunday, God assures us that he continues to be present as he was present in creation, as he was present in redemption, and now he's present in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. This leads us into Psalm 8. What would it be like if God enveloped us on earth, if his presence was behind and beneath and above and in front of us? Psalm 8 says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." God's majesty is not confined to heaven. God's majesty is not confined to the future. The psalm says already, even without the benefit of seeing the work of Jesus, the psalmist says he can already see that God's name is majestic. All the earth is proclaiming God's majesty. Now, the way that God has arranged things, of course, people can ignore and reject seeing God's presence in the world. We are quite good at not seeing that the work of God's fingers is all around us. And that works until the psalm says, without acknowledging our being caused by God, things get rather confusing. We can't even answer the most basic question of what is man? Because man's glory is not evident in the fact that all die, and oftentimes people die in batches. We think each of us is significant, but our significance has to do not with what we bring to life, but with the life that God brings to us. We are significant because God, the psalmist says, takes note of and pays attention to our development as beings, that we are beings in time who for a time are a little less than gods, but we are on a path towards God-likeness, or as we contract it, godliness. The psalm says the glory and grandeur of creation is God's presence, and this is just a glimpse of God's promises. We have the benefit of the teachings and life of Jesus to see how he would keep his promises. But the psalm already recognizes that there is a majesty to what God is doing just by looking at creation. In the meantime, God has set, says the psalmist, all things under our feet, authorizing us to care for his beloved creatures and creation. That's what we finally come to with this Trinity Sunday, where God gives us this great commission to carry on his work on earth. Now we come to one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in the Bible. In fact, Martin Luther says that the rest of the Bible is just a commentary on the first chapters of Genesis. God spoke, and everything came from nothing. Everything happened because God put his thoughts into words. Nothing happens that doesn't first happen with God speaking. So, as we said, authorization is when God speaks a promise, and over time we recognize that God keeps the promises that he makes. Now, here we see that at creation, when God spoke, the natural order of the cosmos was to move from chaos to life. As I've repeated a number of times, Jamie, the Jewish toast is to lift up a glass of wine and say l'chaim, which means to life. It recognizes that when God has his way, life moves from chaos to more and ever more life, and finally to eternal life. But when the natural order is separated from God, life moves back towards chaos. So hope recognizes that Christ restored the flow so that time streams towards forever. The despair that we sense in this world is an understanding that the natural order of life moving to ever more life, that natural order is lost forever. And what people call natural is very unnatural. It is the idea that all of life ends in disappointment. Of course, the world is anxious without the promise of everlasting life. So if, in fact, this perfection that was in the beginning, we remember what the psalmist said about God's majesty, if this perfection that God initiated in creation ever shall be. In other words, if the future also shall have this perfection, then our very moment in the present and all of our moments leading to the future are filled with hope. So as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, isn't just something that we throw at the end of the psalm. It is a declaration of our freedom from death and our freedom to live. This is what we're going through. This is why we pay attention to creation, because we get an idea of where we're heading by looking back at what took place when the movement from chaos ended up with a night dividing night and day, with the new day starting the evening. There's something in this. If we look closely at that, the new day, it says in Genesis, and then it was evening, and then it was morning the first day. So the ancient world divided the day beginning in the evening. It would begin at 6 in the evening, and the day would begin not with work, but with rest. The evening is a time of leisure for enjoying eating and drinking and talking and sleeping. What is man? The psalm asks. First and foremost, we are made for rest, for leisure, for work. What is man? It isn't what we do. What we are is what we do when we're not obligated to do anything. See, our deepest self moves naturally from chaos to life, not because we have the capability in ourselves, but because God is our creator and God is our redeemer. We are moving to life, even now, as it was in the beginning, is now. So to be a man means to be a recipient of God's handiwork. And life moves in an ascent from creation. And if we look at what happens in creation, with each new day, the world becomes more complex and more harmonious. And it crescendos in this remarkable movement from vegetable to animal to human life, flourishing and being fruitful and passing life on to others. As time progresses, creation crescendos to the very end of life, which is not death, but on the seventh day, it's rest. Rest is what God did and what we do when there is nothing we must do. That's who we are. We are defined by this day of rest. And rest is not doing nothing. It is rather the things we freely do when we can freely say of our life in the world, it is good. That was God's primordial conclusion. That is the conclusion that happens because Jesus has died for our sins. And for whatever is wrong in our life, fundamentally, the church here is reminding us over and over again that there is a goodness, God's goodness, that finally will transform all that is evil into the life that goes on forever, eternally. So this brings us to the final passage of Acts 2. And here we recognize that we receive the gifts of life. So life, in one hand, is in fact a gift that we receive. There's nothing we can do to merit it. In fact, none of us have, by our good works, we're suddenly born. That happened long before we did anything good or bad. Creation itself did not count on us to contribute a thing to it. So obviously, life is a gift, but in this passage, it also talks about the path of life. So having this gift of life, there is a walk on which we walk on this path of life. And so on the one hand, we begin as passive recipients of the gifts of creation and redemption. We've never earned or deserved these things. And in this sense, life is truly and totally a gift. But in another sense, life is a way, a path in which we participate as pilgrims on this path of life. To put it another way, we participate in different ways in God's free economy. So in other words, once we have received all these free gifts, We now go on to live in this free economy. And we'll be saying more of that in the future text. First, we are recipients of God's free gifts. And then as agents of the third article, we participate with the Holy Spirit in giving out God's free gifts to others. The season of Pentecost is very long, because it is not an easy thing to know how each of us participates in the life of the Spirit as we walk in this life. So recognizing and appreciating life happens in stages on life's way. This is what I'll be using the term of God's truth is rolled out for us. And oftentimes we don't know the truth for many, many years of trial and error. I'm still amazed at how much I am finding out just in working through these passages again, and things that were only I began to learn, I find that they go deeper and deeper as time and experiences move on. So being on this path of life, it means that we are free from the prison of hopelessness. We are, with each stage, moving closer to the consummation of our life. And once the path of life has changed our disappointment and our holiness to our participation, God works life through us. We become, in fact, the body of Christ on earth. The reality of the path of life is then being experienced and realized over and over again. I don't actually know if this is true. I love the way that the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray fervently that God not put us to the test. But then immediately says, if God puts us to the test, we'd ask that he would deliver us from evil. And I think, at least in my life, I have needed the disappointments I have suffered. Because over the long haul, those disappointments have not destroyed my taste for life. They have deepened my desire for eternal life. I would not know what my desire for food is unless I knew what hunger was. I would not know that I had a hunger for hope unless I had experienced hopelessness. Nor would I appreciate the gift of hope had I not despaired of the path of life leading to anything but death. See, all of this is going back and forth between life as gift and life as a path. And to walk on this path of hope means that we are constantly moving through disappointment. So yes, we should pray that God not put us to the test. But if God does put us to the test, it is because the disappointment we suffer is necessary to increase our hunger and appetite for eternal life. So how do I know that this path is not just wish fulfillment? How do I know that the path of faith that faith sees is really true? Because it is also a path of love that connects us horizontally to one another. I know the path by receiving the gift of love. That's the first way that we know that love exists, because we receive it unmerited. And I also know that love is real by giving love. If I do not participate in the gift economy as both a recipient and then an agent, I will not experience the fullness of the path of life. It is hard to find words that truly say how death is transformed by this life. Death still terrifies us. And still we have to assert that the resurrection has destroyed the hold of death on us. And even though we struggle by trial and error, the great glory of life is that we in our struggles come to recognize that it's the resurrection that has finally changed our very life. This means that on this path, God will use every act of our cowardice and despair and anxiety. God will use all of our fears in order to teach us that these things have been neutralized by his resurrection. To be on the path of life is to be on a path of lifelong learning that death has been vanquished by life itself. So the Trinity is asserted. God has established his majesty on earth in three ways: as our creator, as our redeemer, and as the work of the Holy Spirit in going to all nations in this great commission.
Thank you, David. That then brings us to the end of this week's episode. The podcasts of this program, Worth Doing Badly, are available on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. You can also access them through our app for mobile phones. Download yours from the platform that is right for you, or go to your devices, Amazon, Alexa, or any of the others, and tell them to play Lutheran Radio UK. David and I will be back next week with Worth Doing Badly. Stay tuned for more. Goodbye.